Living and Dying with Honor, Bible Study Lesson Number 18, June 29th, 2009. We're looking at an interesting doctrine in dying grace, related to dying grace. And we're looking at some advanced concepts. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit, have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void, will accomplish all you design it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it in the name of Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, in the last class, we saw one of the definitions of dying grace is the Father's provision to transfer the believer from time to eternity unto maximum happiness without any soul pain. Of course, I said soul pain, not physical pain. Soul pain from worry and fear, and with the ability to handle all physical pain. We saw that it becomes the link between blessings in time and blessings in eternity. We saw that dying grace provides the believer that death is simply the believer's transfer from one place of blessing to another. Death takes us over the believer who's living with the Lord over the bridge of dying grace from one place of blessing to another. The believer who's not living that way, though, there's still a positive aspect. We saw that the opposite of dying grace is sin and death, where a believer in carnality leaves his human body after passing through maximum soul misery, which could also, though not necessarily, include maximum physical pain. Then we saw that the soul pain is often an extended period of time and is reversionistic state of carnality, while the physical pain would depend on the time element which physical death details how he dies. But it's still a transfer that when he gets to the other side of the line down there, he's face to face with Jesus Christ. He's in heaven. Heaven is a wonderful thing. We must never forget that. And even the believer who dies, a son of death, will have a wonderful thing when he gets to heaven. And this becomes an important concept to look at. The believer who dies a son of death goes through soul misery up to death, whether they die a son of death by self-inflicted wounds, or gotten suicide, or by some other means, accidents, disease, or whatever it is. Having abandoned God is a hope. E. Hewitt put it this way: when we sing the wondrous love of Jesus, sing his mercy and his grace, and the mansion is bright and blessed, he'll prepare for us a place. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. Verse 2, while we walk the pilgrim pathway, clouds will overspread the sky, but when traveling days o'er, not a shadow, not a sigh. Verse 3, let us then be true and faithful, trusting, serving every day, just one glimpse of him in glory will the toils of life repay. Fourth verse, onward to the prize before us, soon his beauty will behold, soon the pearly gates will open, we shall tread the streets of gold. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. Yes, the believer who dies a sinner to death will shout the victory when they see Jesus Christ face to face and not another. But they will have lost rewards. They will have forfeited their rewards to the judgment seat of Christ. And that's a tragedy. God has provided the bridge of dying grace for us to walk over. Yea, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, there's a bridge that will elevate us above the shadows of death as we look at the light of Jesus Christ shining in our hearts. Prepare ourselves. Dying grace, a provision that God has made for every believer, because the Father guarantees to provide every soul and every body and body the need of every individual believer. I repeat, dying grace is a provision that God has made for every believer, because God the Father has guaranteed to provide for every soul and body need of each individual believer. We saw that from Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all you need according to his abundant riches in Christ Jesus. We gave you the principle. It is a logical deduction that when a believer who is exercised consistently in living by the power of the Spirit in the light of Bible doctrine, that the Father will give them the grace supply necessary if they have any physical or mental impairments to prevent them from thinking doctrine. He will not hold them accountable for the loss of memory. We've seen people who could relate. I gave you examples out of comas and all. Only the believer who is under the filling of the Spirit and control of the Holy Spirit can utilize dying grace. So then they in the flesh cannot please God, Romans 8:8 and Isaiah 64:6, the robes of the most righteous man are as filthy rags, as a woman's used menstrual rag. God will not accept human righteousness. It's always polluted by the nature of corruption. This does not change God's attitude toward the death of every believer, because every believer is a positional saint in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:3 said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Psalm 116:15 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Since the Father finds no joy in the death of the unbeliever, he would find no joy in the believer dying the sin unto death if it were not for the fact that the believer is passing his carnal reversionistic state forever at the point of death. Ezekiel 18:32 says, for I have no pleasure in the death of him, the carnal believer and the unbeliever that dieth, saith Jehovah Elohim, wherefore turn yourselves, repent, and live yet. Only a believer who is occupied with Christ understands the doctrine of dying grace can utilize it at death. We saw that famine is one of the ways that God prunes the human race on a consistent basis. Little children and babies who die of starvation before the age of accountability are under the blood of Christ and go immediately to be with him in heaven. The promise that when the unbeliever and reversionistic believers may be starving to death because of the Father's judgment upon a nation, believers have the assurance that if they die, they will still be secure in Christ. Dying grace is a blessing. We saw point three, dying grace is a blessing to the believer and not a curse. Psalm 116:15, precious sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Precious means that the believer's death is of great value to God. God does not take lightly the death of his saints, but controls it from beginning to end. Point four was dying grace removes the fear of death. The believer finds comfort from the Father at the moment of physical death. Other believers find comfort from the Father at the point of physical death of their friends and loved ones. Dying grace is also applied by believers at the death of other believers. If an unbeliever dies, you have to faith rest in the Lord. The fact that if they had lived for a zillion years, they would have never been saved. There's nothing you can do. We have to learn to trust the Lord with all our heart and lean not to all understanding. In all our ways acknowledge him and he shall direct our path. The believer who is alive at the rapture, of course, will be changed in a resurrection body without ever tasting death. 1 Corinthians 15:51-53. We saw the point five, dying grace for the believer thus demands occupation with the person of God the Father and with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We give you Psalm 33:20-22. We give you a principle, dying grace is available to all believers, babies, adolescents, and adults. With the metabolized Bible doctrine, you have resin in your soul. The more metabolized Bible doctrine you have resin in your soul, the more you are prepared to die with honor. focus on in point six, dying grace provides assurance long before death that you cannot die until the Father is ready for you to die. Psalm 31:5, my time, that is the days of my life, are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me. The issue of death is with Jehovah. We have no problem there. The believer recognizes the Father's grace is upon him. Psalm 31:16 says, make thy face to shine upon thy servant, save me from thy mercy's sake. So on to point B, the believer is occupied not only with the Lord, but with the assurance that the war is watching over him. Matthew 10:29-31. Are not two sparrows sold as a farthing, and one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father, but the very hairs of your head are numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, for you are of more value than many sparrows. And the last point we covered was point seven, doctrine. Dying grace assures the believer that eternity is greater than time, Hebrews 11:13. All right, point eight, dying grace creates an awareness of those you are leaving behind, Hebrews 11:21. You are more aware of the people you're leaving behind. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph. A, Jacob was motivated to pass on spiritual and temporal life blessings to those left behind. B, at the point of dying, the great emphasis is upon the spiritual and the temporal. Hebrews 11:21b, in worship, leaning upon the top of his staff. Principle. The dying believer adjusts to the living so that the living are aided in making their own adjustments. At their physical death. Principle, the believer at death should have more spiritual maturity than those whom he leaves behind. Point C, through doctrine resident in the soul, we have a healthy personal viewpoint of physical death. 2 Corinthians 5, 8b, absent from the body, present with the Lord. If you have the doctrine, you can understand the issue. The moment we're absent from the body, we will be face to face with Jesus Christ. What a glory that's going to be when we see him as he is. If only we could learn to trust Jesus fully. Well, the more you live by doctrine, the more you learn it, the more you apply it, the more you can. Louise M. R. Stead wrote that beautiful hymn. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him now, I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him. You see, you've proved him o'er and o'er. You've applied doctrine in your life. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge me neath the healing, cleansing flood. Salvation faith. Yes, it is sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self to cease, and from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace, learning how to live the faith rest life. Last verse, I'm so glad I learned to trust thee, precious Jesus, Savior, friend, and I know that thou art with me, will be with me to the end. Dying grace, see, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Point D, dying grace allows us to accept the fact that the living must go on living. 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course. Physical living in time, I have kept the faith. So point one, Paul knew he was going to die and wanted Timothy to visit him first. It says in 2 Timothy 4:9, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. Two, he was sorry for believers who abandoned him for the sake of the things of this world. 2 Timothy 4:10a. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved the present age, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Now, it never says that Demas committed any kind of terrible sins or anything. I think that Demas just simply looked around you, Paul, found out Paul was going to die, and he didn't want to die. Demas wanted to go get married. Demas wanted to raise children in his own home. Demas wanted to get a job and have an income. Demas may well have gotten back in and settled down at the church at Thessalonica. Lived there for years. You see, many Christians are happy to settle down in the comfort zone of life. A lot of believers have departed from our ministry over the years for one reason only, because things were not as smooth and easy as they wanted, and they might have had to take some kind of responsibility. We know that. We don't hold it against them. See, it happened in other churches and places. People like to be where the run up front. They like the up front attitude, and when you're going through trials and testing, they don't want to be a part of it. In the world of sports, the old saying goes around, no pain, no gain. Let me tell you something. Until you crawl the infiltration, I don't know if they still do, it's not in the old days, until you crawl the infiltration course. Until you breathe the tear gas. You've done all the little things in basic training to make life miserable for you, prepared you for war. You're not ready for war. America sent many men into battle many times in our history that were unprepared. At times our training were poor, but the people got on the job training right in the middle of battle. It was especially true during the First War for Independence, which is often usually called the Revolutionary War, the Second War for Independence, which is normally called the War of 1812. But we need training. Everybody doesn't want the training. Three, misses believers he has been separated from for legitimate reasons. 2 Timothy 4:10b, Croesus to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. He sent them off on mission assignment. Four, he appreciated the believers who stood by him in death. 4:11a, only Luke is with me. He got down to one friend who stood by him, one believer who was with him. Think about that. Here's the great apostle Paul. Here's a man who started all those churches. Here's a man that wrote more epistles than any man lived that became a part of canon scripture. Paul, the writer of Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. No, I don't believe he wrote Hebrews. Philemon he wrote, though. What have you got there? Romans is 1, 1 Corinthians 2, 2 Corinthians 3, Galatians 4, Ephesians 5, Philippians 6, Colossians 7, 1 Thessalonians 8, 2 Thessalonians 9, 1 Timothy 10, 2 Timothy 11, Titus 12, Philemon 13. 13 books of the Bible were written by Paul. And the Gospel of Luke is the Gospel of Paul, but Paul wasn't allowed to write it. He got out of line, his protege wrote it. But here was Paul alone, except for one man, Dr. Luke, who stood by him. A great blessing from the Lord to help carry him through the tests and trials that he was into. Some of his friends he needed to send away to help other churches and encourage them. Others, we have no idea what happened to them. They may have been dead by then, or what, we don't know. Point five, he thinks of other believers that it would be a joy to see before passing into eternity. 2 Timothy 4:11b. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. We think of people we'd like to see before we die. There's a lot of people I'd like to see before I die. Most of them I'll never see again. They're scattered everywhere. I can't go their way, and they're not going to come my way. For whatever reason, some of them can't come my way. But God's in control, and God's got to take care of everything, and God's got to supply. His duty, his obligation to supply. But you think of the people you love. Principle of physical death, the believer desires to be surrounded by others who are profitable in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just people that are friends or family, but people that are profitable in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ is what the mature believer would want with him. He would want people that could sit and talk to him about the things of the Lord when he was dying. John Knox, great Scottish pastor. He lay dying. He told him to read to him the sermons of John Calvin on the book of Ephesians, Epistle of Ephesians. What he wanted to hear. Between reading the Bible, he wanted Bible sermons read to him. As he listened to the familiar things of God, and waited the day when he would be summoned home. So Walter Scott, who wrote so many books, when he lay dying, told the nurse he says, bring me the book. And she said, which book? You've written many books. He says, only one book, the Bible. He wanted the Word of God with him. Now, point 6, at the time of physical death, the mature believer thinks of others that need to advance to spiritual maturity. 2 Timothy 4:12, and Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. Now, I want you to understand, realize what we got here. We got an interesting, fascinating passage here. He speaks of Demas. Was abandoned him, and I'm sure that Paul's heart was broken over Demas. I'm sure it broke his heart that Demas loved the present age, that he wanted to go back to the things that this world had, that the world was more important. It's like a lot of my believer friends that are caught up in kingdom theology. They do not understand the beauty of the doctrine of the rapture of the church. They don't want to understand the doctrine of the rapture of the church. They don't understand the beauty of heaven. They don't want them to think about heaven. They want to think about earth. How many pastors have I heard over the years say they become so heavenly minded and are earthly good? My answer is no, they become so earthly minded and no heavenly good. It's the reverse. It's the reverse. When you think on the things of God. Secondly, after Demas, he missed Croesus, who sent the Galatian Titus into Dalmatia, men who were serving him, separated for legitimate reasons. He appreciated Luke, who stood by him. He thinks of people he would like to see, John Mark, before it's too late. But then he thinks of Tychicus, who he sent to Ephesus, and the importance of the need for Bible teaching there in Ephesus. He thinks of others who have a mission. 7, physical death, the believer is not interested in material things unless they can be of immediate service. 2 Timothy 4:13a. The cloak I left at Troas with Carpus, when I comest, bring me this. The cloak would keep him warm, perhaps. That's what he was thinking of. The cloak would keep him warm. His mind were on the things of the Lord, not on the things of this world. Hank Williams Sr. is a paradox in many, many ways, but he typifies many people. He left behind some songs that he wrote, that imply absolutely that he's a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. But he died a very tragic death at the young age of 29 years of age. One of the songs he left behind, oh, that's quite an interesting song, is I'm Going Home. When my work here is o'er and trials come no more on that great day, I'm going home. To live forevermore just over on heaven's shore when my life here is o'er, I'm going home. I'm going home, I'm going home, when my life here is o'er, I'm going home. Won't it be so sweet to rest at Jesus' feet when my life here is o'er? I'm going home. I am traveling in the light and my way is clear and bright, some glad day I'm going home. heading for the pearly gates, for there's my Savior waits. When my life here is o'er, I'm going home. As I travel down life's road, so heavy is my load, but some glad day I'm going home. I'll meet my loved ones there in that land so bright and fair. When my life here is o'er, I'm going home. Going home. As we head home, it's a sad situation for believers who go home and who don't realize and understand the joys of this world, the wonderful things that God has for you and for me. But those who have dying grace, who understand the joys of this world and these things, who can appreciate it, we look up and we see things, and we want only around us the things of value. Bring me the cloak, it'll help keep me warm. Point eight. See the subpoints. But even more important is to make sure that the written word of God to read as they spend their last hours on earth, verse 13b, and the books, but especially the parchments. The books, but especially the parchments. Now Paul knows that he's going to be executed, so he knows approximately when he's going to die. He's in a different situation. He thinks he's got some time because he says, do thy diligence in verse 21 to come before winter. Traveling would not be safe and comfortable. The apostle consults Timothy good as well as his own advantage. He's concerned for Timothy's good that Timothy goes through things correctly as he comes to see him. But he wants to do diligence. He told him, he said, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. From Ephesus, where Timothy was, to Rome, where the apostle was, did not arise purely out of a desire of seeing Timothy, as in chapter 1, verse 4. But rather because he has something to say to him relating to the care of the churches, the responsibilities and duties he's going. And 2 Timothy 1:4, he said, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. Evidently, there was a deep love relationship, of course, between Paul and Timothy. He considered Timothy like a son. And Timothy was his son in the faith. And Timothy had traveled with him in his early periods and all, and become very close to him in many, many ways. And Timothy knew this. Paul knew this, greatly desiring to see thee. And 1 Timothy, he had wrote that he wanted him to stay at Ephesus. He desired him to stay at Ephesus. There was much work for him to do there. But now he has longed for the sight of him. When he talks of how mindful of thy tears, his companion was an eyewitness to it. He had true sympathy for him, that I may be filled with joy. The sight of his friend Timothy would make him happy and joyful. There are people that if I could see and be reconciled with before I die, that I cannot, because they will not be reconciled. It would be a real joy to me. It would be a blessing to me if it could happen, I'm sure. But Paul and Timothy were not, there was no lack of reconciliation between them. That wasn't the issue there at all. It was just the fact of what was going on. They were separated from each other along the way of life and responsibilities and duties that caused these things to happen. But he told him, he says, Demas has forsaken me. Now, nothing in this implies that Demas had gone into apostasy, as we said. You know, it's hard sometimes for believers to understand something. A believer can desert another believer, as Demas deserted Paul. John Gill, the great Bible teacher, writes these words. It does not appear but what is said in this clause, same clause in the following, that he entered apostasy. He might forsake the apostle, yet not forsake Christ, his interest, or make shipwreck of faith and a good conscience. His faith might be right, though low. His love sincere, though not fervent. And through fear of persecution, loss of life, he might be tempted to leave the apostle and withdraw from Rome. For his own safety, which though it was far from being commendable in him, yet may be accounted for in a state of frailty and imperfection consistent with the grace of God, it should seem that he afterwards was delivered from the temptation and returned to the apostle. Now, we don't know what happened to Demas. Some believe that Demas is a contraction of Demetrius, who is committed in 3 John verse 12. We don't know for a fact, but there are men like Gill who believe that he could have been. John Mark, if you remember, had deserted Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. And now Paul says of John Mark, he is profitable for me. Bring him to me. He wrote the Gospel of Mark. So we have to be careful as we judge believers, as we evaluate believers, as we do these things, not to be so harsh on them. They might be harsh upon God, may be harsh upon us. Where are we at? And he went on to point out what he had done. So we remind you, Paul was going to die, and he wanted Timothy to visit him first, as quick as he could get there. 2 Timothy 4:9, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. Secondly, he had sorrow for believers who had abandoned him for the sake of things of the world, Demas. For Demas had forsaken him, me loving love of the present world, or literally the present age, has departed unto Thessalonica. Three, he missed believers who were separated for legitimate reasons. He says, Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Crescens to Galatia. Now, it does not appear that he departed on the same account as Demas, but that he had been sent by the apostle to Galatia to visit the churches there to set things in order and establish them in the faith and bring them to an account. Now, we don't know a lot about Crescens, whom Paul brings into the act here, but he evidently was a faithful servant of Paul, and Paul gave him a duty assignment when he was dying, and he took off to do it. Crescens means growing. Crescens means growing. Now, it's interesting that the emphasis of where they were going to, Epiphanius, instead of reading Galatia, reads Gallia, G-A-L-L-I-A, which is in France, and so does Eusebius. The Ethiopic version and Jerome asserts that Crescens preached in France and was buried there. Others say he was the bishop of Chalcedon in Galatia and put him among the 70 disciples. The Syriac version calls him Crispus, C-R-I-S-P-I-S, and the Arabic version Priscus, P-R-I-C-U-S. Titus under Dalmatia. We know who Titus was. Titus was undoubtedly the brother of Luke. Dalmatia is what is now Albania. Next to Illyricum, which is old Yugoslavia. Now, the apostle has doubtlessly used these two men for key purposes there. Paul said he had preached the gospel from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum. And only Luke is with him, the beloved writer of the book of Acts, his constant companion. Bring me John Mark. John Mark, the man who once deserted me. John Mark, who Barnabas took in hand. John Mark, who became a blessing to Barnabas, a blessing to Peter, and a blessing to me. He is profitably for the ministry. He said, Tychius I've sent to Ephesus. Tychius is going to be the replacement for Timothy while Timothy comes to join Paul. The cloak I left with Carpus. Bring me that cloak, for I need it. My apology for the noise. The manager of our apartments and the yard man decided to have a screaming argument outside my window. I don't know how much of it got on tape before I stopped the machine or not. Now, the cloak we left at Troas, as he said, the cloak could be laid over him to keep him warm, wrapped around him to keep him warm there in his prison cell. Some people argue that this is not a garment. Some would have it to have been a dignified robe, such as Roman consuls and senators of Rome wore, which is highly unlikely, depending on the apostle's character, state, and circumstances. Others take it to be a coarser, meaner garment worn in cold and rainy weather to preserve from the inclements of it, winter now coming. Paul was not a Roman counselor. He was a Jewish lawyer, even though he was a Roman citizen. As far as we know, we have no reason to believe that he also was considered a Roman lawyer at all. He was a very brilliant person. He undoubtedly defended himself in front of the tribunals, though, and spoke well in what he was doing. Perhaps he left it at Troas in the summer season as he had come, but others take it to be a kind of desk or suratory to put papers in our chest for books, a book press, and so the Syriac version renders it, in which agrees what some people say is following. Jerome understood it to be a book instead of a Hebrew volume of the Pentateuch. Troas, where the cloak or book press or book was a city in Asia Minor which stood upon or near the same place that old Troy stood, and from which it seemed to have a name and lay in Timothy's way from Ephesus to Rome. Now, we must understand the value of things. Carpus Paul had sent. Carpus had been Paul's host when he was living in Troas, we must remember. Some think he became the first bishop of Laodicea and then of Crete. He was considered by many to be among the 70 disciples, that's part of church tradition. And some think he was also the bishop of Berytus in Thrace. When thou comest, bring with thee, he would have him call it from Troas as he came by, and bring with him and the books. So whether it was a cloak or it was a book press, there's great debate over that. I'm not going to get into it either way. It was something that Paul wanted and considered of value to him. When thou comest, bring them with thee. He would bring it, the books that were in, besides the Hebrew Pentateuch. The apostles were a great reader of books of various sorts, both Gentile and Jewish, as appears by citations of great heathen poets, as acquaintance with Jewish record. My belief is, though, that these are all spiritual things, especially the parchments. The parchments were undoubtedly Paul's original writings himself, copies of them. He wrote his own epistles there. The books, to me, probably represents all the scrolls of the Old Testament. I don't think Paul was interested in reading these other people in his dying days, before his martyrdom, I should say. The things of the world were fast disappearing from him. But I give you some of the arguments other people did, but to show you there were things that were dear to him. So Walter Scott, when he was dying, told the woman to bring him the book. She said, what book? You've written many books. He said, there's only one book. One book. The Word of God. He's gathering his stuff with him. Point 9. As the believer approaches physical death, he is to turn his enemies over to the justice of God, that he will not die with bitterness as his soul. 2 Timothy 4:14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Point 10. As the believer approaches physical death, he is concerned for the safety of his loved ones. Verse 15. Of whom be thou aware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words are true. Paul says, I'm turning Alexander the coppersmith over to the Supreme Court of Heaven. God will take care of him. But you be careful of him because he's a dangerous man. 111. As physical death approaches the believer, he forgives believers who have failed to have the courage to stand united with him in the ministry of God under pressure. Verse 16. And at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God it will not be laid to their charge. Pastors must learn to forgive those who have abandoned them. It's important that we learn how to do this. Extremely important that we learn how to do this. Point 12. At death, the believer receives renewed strength from God as he recalls how God has stood by him in time of testing. Verse 17. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by the preaching might be fully known, and all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. We must be careful about what we're doing as we deal with people and things in our dying days. He turned his enemy over. The Lord reward him according to his works. That was his enemy, the unsaved Alexander the Goldsmith. As far as we know, he was unsaved. It is possible that he may have been in now, if he is the Alexander that was in Ephesus against Paul originally, then he evidently had been in Rome and created great problems for Paul also in Rome, and had returned to Ephesus. He had attacked the character of Paul and reviled him. In 1 Timothy 1:20, we read verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of which one is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. It is significant, Scofield writes, as bearing upon the seriousness of false teaching, in particular as related to resurrection, that Paul called it blasphemy to teach the resurrection is past, in 2 Timothy 2:17-18. Now, Paul has tangled with these men, Alexander and Hymenaeus. The problems that must be faced and dealt with accordingly are there. The problems must be faced where they're at. And over in 2 Timothy 2, we have Hymenaeus and Philetus there. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. These are troublemakers. Hymenaeus, also mentioned in 1 Timothy 1:10-20, were probably teaching that the doctrine of resurrection was allegorical, spiritual meaning. Gnostic teaching conceived of resurrection allegorically as referring to acquaintance with truth as occurrence at baptism. So they could well fit into this crash of people who were doing this and where they're at. Now, Alexander that was at Ephesus against him was unsaved. But here we have an Alexander who appears to be saved, perhaps, and who is making shipwreck of the faith that way. How they made shipwreck of the faith is not stated, though the false teaching of Hymenaeus is described, and we say in 2 Timothy 2:17-18. A remedial discipline which excludes such persons from the help and fellowship of the church, a kind of last resort punishment, which implies that this Alexander was a believer. Now, Paul warns Timothy about this Alexander, who's creating great problems, just as he warned him about Hymenaeus and all. But then he takes a different stand, and there's a great contrast here that comes from the humbleness of Paul's heart as he lays upon, as he prepares himself for death. When he says very clearly, "Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." The Lord stood with him, but why did the Lord, but when, before the Lord stood with him, what did he say happened? Alexander the coppersmith did much evil. The Lord rewarded him according to his works, and at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it will not be laid to their charge. We have to learn to turn over the people that abandon us to the Lord. Even Luke would appear to have run away at this point in time. Everyone deserted him. He let the Lord take care of him. The Alexandrian copy of the Vulgate, the Latin, and the Syriac versions read that the Lord will render to him. To Alexander. But what about the others? All his friends, all that came with him from Judea or from Asia, being afraid, coming into danger, being afraid of the loss of their lives, did the same thing that the 11 did on the night that Christ was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. They fled. They deserted him. But what does Paul show? Paul pardons them. He expressed no malice toward them. He recognizes their weaknesses and chooses not to hold it against them. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with him. And as possible, the Lord appeared to him personally. He did in Acts 23:11. He could have sent a ministry of an angel in Acts 27:23 and 24. Or it may just that he felt the gracious presence of the Lord so great in his occupation with Christ, for me to live, Christ to die again. If God be for us, who can be against us? And the Lord strengthened him. He received inward strength in his soul. Weak in himself, he could do nothing without Christ. My friends, we're all weak in and of ourselves. There is nothing that we can do without Christ, apart from him and what he does for us. Nothing at all. That's why we need to make sure there's nothing between our soul and our Savior. We need Christ with us. The Lord stood by him. What a wonderful thing. The Lord stood by him, allowed something else to happen too. Notice this. Under dying grace, the believer accepts the Father's deliverance through physical death and the assurance of the believer's eternal destiny. The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will present me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now the Lord is going to take him out. That's point 13, but in point 11, but our point 12, point 13, but in point 12, remember this, at death the believer received renewed strength from God as he recalls how God has stood by him in time of testing. And so when notwithstanding the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, what else is added to me, that by me the preaching might be fully known and that by all the Gentiles might hear? And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. When Satan attacked him, because Satan goes about as a roaring lion, 1 Peter 5:8, attacked him to Alexander, the coppersmith. When everybody deserted, when he was out there hanging in there with little hope, with absolutely nothing going for him, the world would say, the Lord stood by him, and Paul had an opportunity to have some spiritual impact just before he died. Perhaps he had the chance to stand up in the courtroom. We don't know what exactly happened. My projection would be probably that Hymenaeus, or Alexander, I'm a coppersmith, may have testified against Paul in his hearing before Nero at this point. And that Paul, in his rebuttal, had presented the gospel of Jesus Christ as he had done in his trials at Caesarea. When he stood before King Agrippa, his wife. What a wonderful thing to be able to go out testifying for Jesus Christ. Think about it. Then he points out that under the dying grace, the believer accepts God the Father's deliverance through physical death, the assurance of the believer's eternal destiny, in verse 18. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will present me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Point 14, at physical death, the believer thinks of those whom he loves but will not see again until eternity. 2 Timothy 4:19 and 22. Salute Priscilla and Aquila in the household of Onesiphorus. A, he thinks to send news to one loved one to where one locates another loved one, from one loved one to another. Think about it. Think about what he says here and what he's doing. Every one of these words is important. All scriptures God breathed and given for doctrine, proof, for correction, for instruction, rights, men of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished into all good works. People often skip over verses that have so much meaning to them. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, devoted friends of Paul, from Acts 18, 2 and 26, Romans 16, 3, 1 Corinthians 16, 19. Then Onesiphorus. These are people he cares about. Onesiphorus had ministered to Paul in Ephesus, sought him out in the dungeon where Paul was confined in Rome, and ministered to him, according to 2 Timothy 1, 16 to 18. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. And when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy of the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. Paul cares about these people, Aquila, Priscilla, Onesiphorus. He wants to get the word out to them. Priscilla there is the same as Priscilla, it's a shortening of it. Now, think about this. His heart is going out. He's getting ready to be executed. His heart is going out. He also thinks to tell a loved one, subpoint A, he thinks to send news to one loved one as to where to locate another loved one, 2 Timothy 4:20b, 20a, I mean. Erastus remained at Corinth, or abode at Corinth. B, he thinks of loved ones who are sick and lets them know about this, 2 Timothy 4:20b, Trophimus I left at Miletum, I left sick at Miletum, or Miletus. He wants them to know about these people. I know Christians who don't want to know anybody know they're sick, don't anybody know about anybody else's sick. Don't think about it, don't talk about it. Paul and I, they wanted to pray for Trophimus, and he knew that if he told them Trophimus was sick, that's all they have to do. They'd contact him, they'd pray for him. You know, it wasn't close to him, it didn't matter. We need to be tender-hearted and care for other people. A part of dying grace is caring for those that we leave behind. Caring from a soul viewpoint, a spiritual viewpoint. 15. As death approaches, the believer realizes that each moment is in the hands of the Lord, and thus encourages those who would visit them to hurry. Verse 21a, do thy diligence to come before winter. Now, coming before winter, he's thinking of a couple of things. One is the bad weather and the travel, of course. Now, his heart is out. So famous was an age in the city of Ephesus. Same as spoken of in Acts 20, verse 4 and 21 and 29. It is believed that he suffered martyrdom on the same day the Apostle Paul did, but others say that after the time he was bishop of Aries in France. Saul with Paul in Asia, went to Jerusalem with him, came along with him on the voyage to Rome, fell sick by the way, was left at Miletum. Being the island of Paul, the ship's company escaped to when they were shipwrecked. Evidently, he was sent back to Miletum after the first captivity there, because this is Paul's second captivity, to preach there. And as we face these issues and face what God is doing, some hold that this is not that island of Melita, would read, but the island of Miletum is actually an island close to Ephesus. The apostle sailed the coast of Asia, according to Acts 27:7, where shore Miletum was. There's no difficulty in supposing he was put ashore there. So the question becomes, the Alexandrian copy reads Miletus, M-E-L-I-T-U-O-T-U-S. But while there's debate about some of these places where they are, the concern and the issue is the same. I bring up the debate just so you can know that I've done my homework a little bit. The issues are the heart-rendered concepts of it, not the arguing over certain things to where was the geographical location or something. Pastors have spent years arguing over sometimes. 1:15, as death approached, the believer realized each moment in the hands of the Lord, and thus encouraged them that they would visit him in a hurry. 2 Timothy 4:21a, do thy diligence to come before winter. Also thinking of Timothy facing the weather. 16, the mature believer does not lose his poise, courtesy, and manners as death approaches. And this is demonstrated by Paul's remembering to send greetings to Timothy from those around him at this time of his testing and trial. Verse 21b, Eubulus greeteth thee, Pudens and Linus and Claudia, and all of the brethren. Eusebius. Some make it the same name as that of Mangania, who suffered martyrdom with one Adrian at Caesarea. Now, but this is not likely to have been him. This appeared to have been a later period. Pudens and Linus and Claudia, the first of these is said to be a person of figure in Rome. And the senatorial order and the father of two pious virgins, Praxis and Pudentina. He is put upon the 70 disciples. He is put among the 70 disciples. Mention is made by Pliny the Younger of Servilius. Pudens a Roman, and Martial, a poet of those times, speaks of the marriage of Pudens and Claudia. And Aulus Pudens, if he had been a Roman, if he was one of the 70, there again he was probably a Jew, holding dual citizenship as Paul did. Linus is said to be the first bishop of Rome after the martyrdom of Peter and Paul. Some have it that he was the bishop of Rome in the time of Peter, and that he and Cletus were co-pastors with Peter. Of course, I don't believe Peter was ever in Rome, but that's my personal opinion. You can take your choice. There's debate over that. Some think it's Plautus who wrote the lives of the Pope. Wrote the lives of the Popes first, makes Peter to consecrate Clement his successor and to command the chair, but we don't buy that at all in what we're doing. All right, point 17. Dying grace allows the believer the opportunity to orientate his love to the loved one to the eternal issues of Christ and grace. Verse 22. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. You can look up Hebrews 13:5 for yourself. Point 17. By contrast, a dying or virginity carnal believer is not a very nice sight to see. 1 Samuel 4:11. And the ark of God was taken. Two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. When Eli, the carnal priest of God, heard the deaths of his sons, and God allowed the loss of the Ark of the Covenant, he collapsed and fell to his death. 1 Samuel 4:17-18. And we'll pick up with this in the next class. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Thank you for being able to have the encouragement from the word of God as we prepare the last days of our own lives. In Christ's name, amen.